like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God, for I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous, and they are strong, and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries, because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Please be seated. This is a psalm of deep repentance, and one of the types of psalms that we uncover is that it is this is called a penitential psalm, meaning, as the word sounds, it has to do with penance. It has to do with coming to an understanding of repentance and desiring to make things right with God, and it describes a sickness that has come into David's life. And we have to know, first of all, that not all sickness is from sin. And I would not dare to try and teach that. But sometimes we have to understand that sickness sometimes is from sin and is a direct result of sin. And as a matter of fact, in James, it talks about if you are ill, then go to the elders and have them anoint you, and also that confess your sins, that you might be restored. The clear implication being that sometimes God will bring illness or pain into our lives because of sin that is in our lives. And so, if you're in sin and you're refusing to confess and repent, then you should be experiencing a constant state of upset, which leads to physical and emotional problems. And especially if you are a child of God, then He's not going to let you get away with this constant state of sin on your heart. He's going to bring you to repentance. If you are not with the Lord, then you're still potentially going to suffer those things that you bring into your body and into your life because of sinful attitudes or sinful habits. Now, it's important also to understand that Psalm 38 is read on the Day of Atonement. Still in the Jewish community, and the Day of Atonement, of course, being that day when they reflect upon their sins for the past year. And unfortunately, in Judaism, because they don't recognize the Messiah yet as some who has come to relieve them of their sins, it's still a day of just kind of reflecting and hoping to do better the next year. We know that once we confess our sins are gone. They're already paid for, but they're gone from our life once we confess them and repent of them. So again, as it says in the beginning, this is a psalm of remembrance. It is so important that we not live in the past of our sins. It's so important that as we recognize that those things that we have done in our past, that we are no longer responsible for them because God has brought them before the throne and has declared us innocent of these things, because we've accepted the Lord as our Savior. However, we also know that it really did happen. We also know that that is a part of our past, and it's a part of the way, potentially the part of the way that we think of things, the way that we see things. Sometimes those memories are going to haunt us. So while we cannot live in the past and we cannot continue to punish ourselves for sins that God has already taken upon himself, and it is wrong to do that. It's wrong to try and continue to pay for the sins that God has already paid for in the form of Jesus Christ on the cross. But it is just as important to remember that I did commit those sins and God did pay for them. Because I don't ever want to go back to that. And so it's good to remember, and that's why as we read Psalm 38, we say, yeah, this is something that we need to do. It's good to remember the chains that God delivered us from, and it's good to remember that we're no longer in those chains. It's good to remember, it's good to remember these things from a distance, to recognize that, gosh, what was it that I was into that God has now delivered me from, and just making that contrast between your life and the Lord and what the things that you did. And so it's so good to keep them safely in the distance and not ever go back and try and pick through the dirt, and try and uncover the grave of the dead man, but certainly to remember that I was once that way, but now I'm not. So as what this is talking about, when it talks about repentance, is this turning aside from your sin and your wickedness. There's this general sense of repentance from the world and toward God as we desire to follow him. But David here is talking about specific sin which needs to be confessed and turned away from. We are sinners by nature. And so we have to recognize that there is a constant need to come before the Lord and to examine ourselves before God. But sometimes there's also transgression. Apart from sin, there's transgression. Those things where we've gone up to the line, we know where the line is, and we've plopped our foot right on the other side of it and said, I will do these things that I know that God has not called me to do. And that's the kind of thing that David is in right now. He's not talking about just missing the mark. He sinned. He really, really botched it. It doesn't say how, but he really blew it. And so in verse 1, as he talks about, he says, Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure, for your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down. Nobody wants to be punished when the person punishing is angry. We all know that. As children of parents, I hope that you didn't have to live through that, but if you did, you recognize that, nobody wants to be punished when you're angry. Or, and as parents yourself, the last thing that you want to do is hurt this kid, as you want to punish them. So David is not describing the nature of God, since God's children do not see his wrath, but more like a child knows he should be punished. He knows he's screwed up, and he's just waiting for the hammer to fall. And he says, just don't give me everything I deserve. Just don't give me everything I deserve. But in verse 2, he begins to describe the conviction that is bringing him such great discomfort. Your arrows pierce me deeply. Your hand is pressing down upon me. Remember in Psalm 32, we talked about the hand of God constantly on David as he refused for 9 months to confess his sin with Bathsheba. And it says, so you're bringing this conviction upon me. Now, we have no clue what this illness is that David is talking about, but he's talking about a physical illness. This guy is sick. He is really sick at this point. It's not described in Kings and Chronicles, but David finds it important enough to record it. And I think that the reason why he has done so is a warning to us. He wants full disclosure as to the power of sin in our lives and the way that it can affect us physically. So without knowing the extent of David's disease and illness, we can still see what sin does in our own lives. We've seen what sin does in the lives of family and friends. The destruction of alcohol and drugs on the body and the mind. The disease of our mind and our thinking as we allow the vapidness of some of the entertainment and the coarseness of entertainment that's coming into our lives, even to the extent, again, as I mentioned this earlier this morning, this poor kid, all he wanted to do was to stop hearing cuss words. And our world is so corrupt But this kid is now getting death threats. Now getting death threats. And the comment was, you know, there's a little bit more of a story behind it, that, you know, that his father, I guess, who was an author, put it up on the website because, I mean, like, this thing started growing. He said, you know, maybe this is a good idea to let other people know that it's okay to ask people to stop cursing. And so there's a website and all kinds of stuff. People are hacking into it and found their address, and they're sending pornography to their house, and they're just horrible, horrible stuff. And somebody actually made the comment that, you know, he's just so shocked that this isn't based on moral purity, but because of parental indoctrination. Well, obviously the guy doesn't understand original sin. None of us are born with moral purity. How can I keep my heart pure? By hiding your word in my heart. That's what God says. So the stuff that is just around us, that continues to chip away at who we are and who we are before the Lord, and we allow it, we bring those things into our lives, and we finally begin to see that our lives become less and less and less and less in the eyes of the Lord. And finally, we begin to fall into some of the things that we know that we said we would never do. The rapid spread of sexually transmitted diseases from multiple sex partners. Even if you've had one person, you've had sex with one person, you expose yourself to everybody that partner's ever had. Everybody the partner's ever had. There is... I just continue to ask the question, why do you suppose it is that the one thing in human life that is so pleasurable both to the body, to the mind, and the soul, the one thing that is so important to the sustenance of human race, is also the most damaging potentially and deadly if not used as God intended? Do you think it's possible because God, when he created sex, he put those boundaries around it, and he said, if you step outside of those boundaries, these are the things that are going to happen. I think it is. I think it's by design that STDs are now rampant. I think it's by design that people are dying because they can't control themselves in this area. Maybe it's because of unfaithfulness, even emotional unfaithfulness to our spouse and our families, and it brings sorrow to the soul, which brings sickness to the body. Even something as seemingly innocuous as gossip, you know, which brings loneliness, which can then lead to rapid decreases in health. So all these things, these sicknesses, these sins that we're guilty of and refuse to repent, we refuse to let go of, can bring disease and illness to the body. Even worry, especially worry. So in verses 1 through 8, we see that David is concentrating on the pain of his sin. He concentrates on the pain of his sin. And as a child of God, we're free to disobey him, but we are not free to change the consequences. The sin that we have, we can sin all day long, but we can't. If you choose to do those things, you need to understand that the consequences are going to come your way. And you can't complain about them either. We also have to understand that our sin affects other people as well, and even if we aren't aware of the circumstances in our own life, that our sin affects other people as well. So we go from verses 1 through 8, where David is concentrating on the pain of his sin, to verses 9 and 10, where he briefly takes his eyes off of his own pain, and he puts them exactly where they should be, which is on the Lord. But briefly. Because immediately in verse 11, he takes his eyes off the one person where they should be on, which is on the Lord, and he begins to look at his friends around him who haven't come to his rescue. Guys, I'm sick. I'm close to death, and you guys, you're not at my bedside. I don't get any cards, I don't get any flowers, no phone calls, nothing. And so he begins to feel the loneliness of sin. He begins to feel lonely. There's pain involved, and now there's loneliness. A couple of things that we need to understand there. Sometimes, that's God-authored. Sometimes, the Lord will keep well-meaning friends from us so he can deal with us without interference. You know, because sometimes, again, well-meaning people, you know, it's okay, it's all right, everything will be all right. Well, no, everything's not going to be all right until you come to the end of who you are and do the things that you're supposed to do, which is to confess these things before the Lord. Sometimes it's because we're so miserable that our friends find it difficult to be around us for any length of time. Because we're so concentrated on our own selves, and so we're so internally focused that when we finally do look up and look around, we realize that all of our friends are gone because all we ever did was complain when they were around. Sometimes our friends can be faithful and attentive the entire time, can be absolutely, absolutely with us, but our own self-pity limits our vision to our own pain. We don't recognize that our friends are the ones that are keeping us held up. They're the one human agent. The Lord is always with us, but they're the one human agent that is keeping us held up, but we can't even see past our own pain to recognize the faithfulness of our friends. So David goes from concentrating on his pain to concentrating on the loneliness of sin, and then in verses 15 and 22, he finally addresses the Lord and he deals with his sin. And David, again, we don't know what the circumstances are, but David is at the point of dying, and he confesses his true repentance and faith. And so he is confident that the Lord has heard him. He's confident that the Lord has forgiven him. And we can, and we live in that, and we have to live in that same confidence that the Lord has heard us as we confess and repent. And so again, that's why this is a psalm of remembrance, because we can remember it from a distance. We're not living in it, we can remember it from a distance. That the Lord did hear us, that the Lord did forgive us, and we can move on. And so in verses 21 through 22, he closes in a prayer with three requests. In verses 21 and 22, there are three requests there. He says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord, O God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." He's saying, be with me, be near me, and be for me. And this is the confidence that David addresses the Lord with through this time of sin and this time of sorrow. So he now has the capability that we know from this point on that he does rise up again and he does walk in the confidence of God once more. Psalm 39. Psalm 39 is about knowing the measure of our days. And in verses 1 through 3, it says, "I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle." Now think about that for a moment. He's actually talking about putting something on his face to keep his jaw from moving. Don't we know people that we want to fit one of those for? "While the wicked are before me, I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good. My sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." David is silent in his frustration with the wicked. He is holding his tongue lest he sin himself here. He's holding his tongue lest he sin himself. He even refused to speak good or corrective things in the situation because he couldn't trust his own heart or his own tongue in the matter. He knew that something had to be done here, but he just knew that as soon as his mouth would open, it would just, everything wrong would come out. In James chapter 3, verses 6 and 8, it says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it, the tongue, is set on fire by hell." And verse 8, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." So you can imagine, I mean, and I don't even think James here is talking about somebody that's saying something in anger. He's just talking about the way that we talk, period. And the things that we say which are just not only sometimes worthless, but hurtful. So can imagine, and I hope you've never been there before, but you just feel this bubbling up. You know, the more you think about it, the more furious you get. You know, he says the more I meditated on this, and we know that meditate means to chew on it, like a cow chews on the cud. And so he's constantly chewing on this. The more he thinks about it, the more he gets angry. And instead of chewing on the word that challenges him to bless those who curse you and repay evil with good, he's chewing on this. And it's, the more I think about it, this, the angrier I've got. You guys have never done that before, right? I'm the only one, right? Okay, just checking. So maybe this isn't for you. Maybe it's just for me. But he chews on this and chews on this and chews on this, it says, until then I spoke with my tongue. He finally exploded. And immediately, oh, what did I say? So he turns to God in verse 4. And he says, Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man is at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. So David is understanding here that life is precious. Because life is finite, it is precious. The only reason why gold is precious to us is because there's a finite amount to it. The only reason why diamonds are precious to us is because there's a finite number of them. The only reason why life is precious is because it is finite. It is finite. My days are finite, David says. And I'm asking you to teach me to measure them in units of one every day, one day at a time. We think in terms of days, ultimately. You know, we can plan for the future. We can think about the week ahead. We can think about the month ahead. We can think about the year ahead. But really, this is all we've got, isn't it? Is this day. This is all we have, is this day. So he says, teach me to measure them in units of one. Measure my days. In Psalm 90, which was written by Moses, it says, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Jesus teaches us to live one day at a time, doesn't he? One day at a time. Give us this day our daily bread. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. So sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As soon as you begin to worry about what's tomorrow, and you say, okay, this is what I'm going to do tomorrow, and then you get there tomorrow, and you've got your to-do list, and you've got your agenda, and you realize at the end of the day that it hasn't changed, has it? Because today's worries have cropped up on you. So we live today. We plan for the future, and we need to plan for the future. We need to look beyond us. It says in Proverbs that a wise man sees a evil in front of him, and he plans accordingly. So we get that, but we live. So we plan for the future. We live for today. So our life is not to be measured. Let me start again. Our life is not to be a measure of days filled, but days fulfilled. Our life is not to be a measure of days filled, but days fulfilled. What is God going to do with me today? John Maxwell, a leader in leadership training, said it this way: the success in my life is determined by my daily agenda. What I'm going to do today, each successful day, adds up to a successful life. So as my day is fulfilled, then my life becomes fulfilled. Now let me tell you how I fulfilled my day yesterday. Cleaning out closets. Sometimes it's mundane as that. need to maintain the home, and if it becomes a fire trap, well, then you've got a problem. So it's not like everything needs to be this incredible, you know, amazing day of, I did this for God and this for God and this for God and this for God, you know, and I saved 1,500 people and I read 32 books of the Bible and I went out and I cured cancer. And no, but today, this is what God has called me to do, and I was obedient to it. Today, this is what God called me to do, and I was obedient to it. And I'm assuming that I was being obedient to God yesterday, because it's what Denise told me that he told her that we were supposed to do. So anyway, so our life is not to be a measure of days filled, but days fulfilled. We need to take care of the important stuff. And then he turns to his fragility, how fragile he is, how close I am to death, a heartbeat or a breath which is beyond my control. I could be up here at the moment and laying on the floor the next. And my mortality. If you think about how amazing man is, if you think about the way that the body is constructed, the way that the Lord created us, if you think about the capacity that man has, if you look around, just the fact that, you know, I'm standing in front of a pulpit that somebody fashioned by hand, that I'm speaking into some electronics that didn't come out of just, you know, nowhere. Somebody actually had to design this thing, you know, and all the things. So the amazing capacity of the eye to do what it does, and so beyond that, what man can think of himself and do himself is just phenomenal. So as amazing as man is, he's still a creature of limited resources, very limited resources, and he has an end. He has an end. There was an extremely important invention towards the end of the 19th century, and I will be willing to bet that, I don't know, 90% of you have no idea who created it. It's the radio. You know, you realize how much the radio changed the world? And yet, do we remember who invented it? No. Man has limits, and his days are numbered. We often believe ourselves to be something when we are in fact so minuscule before God, a blip in humanity, let alone eternity. You know, we're a vapor. Scripture describes us as grass that is remembered no more. And so what this is doing in my own mortality is it's reminding me that I'm nothing, and I'm certainly no better than the person that I'm blasting whenever I open up my mouth and react in anger to something that they've done. I'm no better than them at all. And so David is saying, remind me of these things. Remind me of my mortality. Remind me that if we chase after the things that satisfy our flesh instead of feeding our spirit, that we're going to get fleshly things, and we're going to get fleshly rewards instead of spiritual rewards. We're going to heap up riches that's going to outlive us, and somebody else gets to spend it. Do you realize that you can't spend your inheritance, right? Unless you all spend it before you go. Whatever you leave behind is somebody else's issue. So if we reap up those issues, if we reap up those kind of riches instead of reaping up spiritual riches, then we're not even going to get the satisfaction of it. Or if we satisfy ourselves with earthly pleasures as if that is the most important thing, you know, if our philosophy is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If we continue to feed the flesh, that's what gets stronger. If you continue to feed the Spirit, that's what gets stronger. And it's only through our Spirit that we commune with the Spirit of God. We cannot, there is no flesh that will glorify itself before the Lord. None. And so it is our Spirit that needs to be strengthened. It's our Spirit that needs to be what we feed. And it is through our Spirit that we commune with the Lord. Warren Wiersbe said this: if you measure the length of life, you may become despondent. But if you look around you and measure the depth of life, you are appalled. Life is swift, life is short, and for most people, life is futile. In modern vocabulary, people are living for the image and not the reality. So when David is saying here that surely every man walks about like a shadow, we're living for the image and not the reality. That's what a shadow is, right? The shadow is what is created when the light reflects on some, or excuse me, shines on something, and whatever that object is blocks the light in the particular area where the light is directed. That's what a shadow is. But if I were to come up to any one of you and fall on the floor and try and hug your shadow, you would think I was kind of foolish. But yet we walk around, it says, like a shadow. The image, not the reality. Whenever we live a life where we pursue the flesh and not the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are more real than anything we can possibly touch on earth. Because everything that we touch on earth is going to burn. But we spiritually, we are eternal. So we can spend our time pursuing the flesh, or we can spend our time in anger and frustration, burning up the precious time we had. Or like David, we can finally recognize the value of the time we spend in anger. We can finally recognize the time that we spent in anger. The other day, yes, even after 27 years, Denise and I occasionally have these issues. And the other day, she told me of something that, you know, she was just trying to kind of let me know something that somebody had done to frustrate her. And it got me a little bit worked up, and you know, and so I was going to call that person and just confront him. And she said, no, that's not going to be any good. You really shouldn't do that. And I said, well, you know, you just took a pound of flesh out of me, and I got to replace it from somewhere. I was angry. But praise the Lord, time and her patience brought me back to a point where it's all right, okay, now what is the most appropriate thing for me to do here? How can I honor God in this situation? Or I can be more concerned about how I feel and what it is that I need to do, or getting it off my chest. So David begins to say, no, life is precious. Life is precious. So in verse 7, he asks, now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. And we've learned in Psalms that whenever we see that David is asking, Lord, what do I wait for? What he's really saying is, with what should I bind up my heart? What should I tie my life to? My hope, my expectation is in you, in you alone. So he asks God to snatch him away from his transgressions. In verse 8, deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. And then David says, think about that. But I want to reread that in NLT, or New Living Translation, where he says, rescue me from my rebellion, for even fools mock me when I rebel. I am silent before you. I won't say a word, for my punishment is from you. Please don't punish me anymore. Please stop striking me. I am exhausted by the blows from your hand. When you discipline us for our sins, you consume like a moth what is precious to us. Each of us is but a breath. David is saying that when you punish us, Lord, everything that we hold precious, you can crush just like a moth. And so he's saying, Lord, please, don't let me be rebellious, though even fools mock me. Please don't let me get in that situation. And please, Lord, I understand now. You can pull back your hand. I understand now. And David knows the Lord well enough that he can say that. He's got that kind of relationship. And we have that same sense, that same kind of relationship where we can say, Lord, I get it. I understand where my sin was. And my desire is to bless you. But see, the problem is that sometimes we can be so stubborn, we can be so deaf, that we continue to get just beaten over the head. Or we feel like we're getting beaten over the head. When what God desires is to just gently bring us back into relationship with Him. C.S. Lewis said it like this in his book, The Problem of Pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to arouse a deaf world. And sometimes it is the pain that is the only thing that brings us to a point where we can finally understand, where we can finally regain perspective. And that's exactly what David does. He regains a fresh perspective. And then he surrenders his life anew to the Lord. He says, Lord, I get it now, and I want to bring my life back to you. I want to recommit my life right now to you. And then he reminds himself that he's a pilgrim, a traveler, and that this world is not his home. Now it says here, and you need to be careful, we need to be careful of the language, so we make sure that we understand it, because it says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. Again, he reminds himself that this is not his home. This world is not his home. And that he is not a stranger with God, and make sure that we read that correctly. He doesn't say, I'm a stranger. He says, I'm not a stranger to you. He says, I'm a stranger with you. I'm a stranger in this world just like you are. I'm accompanied by you. And Scripture tells us that the world looks upon him and doesn't know him. It tells us that the world desires not to keep its mind upon him. And so they are strangers to the Lord. But we are strangers with the Lord. We're companions as we walk through this world together. And he says, and he asks God not to bring this punishment to conclusion by his death. Remember, David is very ill here. And he says, Lord, please don't bring this point, this conclusion, this to a point of death. But let me live for a while. It says, before I go away, remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. And no more refers not to annihilation. It refers to his earthly pilgrimage. He says, Lord, I'm not done living yet. Now, he knew that when he was absent from the body, he was present with the Lord. He knew that as soon as Messiah came, that all would be good, but he would be in paradise until then. So it wasn't a matter of fear of death, but it was just like, Lord, we're not done yet. I need to be here. So don't bring this illness to a conclusion of death. And let me continue to walk with you. And that's something that I want us to take away from here, is that we can remember that we are strangers in this world, and that God walks with us. We are pilgrims with him. And if I can't think of anybody better in my pilgrimage to walk with as I walk through this world. Now it is, I think now is a great time to stop. We still have two more Psalms to go through, but we dallied a little bit in the first two, so I don't want to overwhelm you guys. So let's just leave it there, and we'll pick up in verse 40 next, in Psalm 40 next week. So, Lord, we just thank you so much.